make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here. We will hopefully, yes, we're going to wrap this chapter up, I think, today. And whatever time it is, that's when we're quitting. All right, we've done the exegesis of these two verses. We've looked at verses 17 and 18 here, continuing the thought, the reality of what happened in Rome with this man, Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. And the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So point one here, Paul has already indicated that Onesiphorus had bestowed significant blessings and mercies on Paul, and that he had done so numerous times. Two, he moves on to address another aspect of the character of Onesiphorus, which involved his hasty and conscientious effort to find Paul in Rome. The question becomes, of course, when he got to Rome, did he already know Paul was in prison? Was this something he found out when he got to Rome? Was this a trip planned from Ephesus so he could go see Paul? We're really not ever told. But the way he phrases it here, when he became in Rome or after he arrived in Rome, it appears that Paul was the first thing on his list, is kind of the impression I get here. So verse 17 begins with the adversative conjunction Allah, but, which introduces a clause that contrasts with the previously negated clause about Onesiphorus not being ashamed. He was not ashamed of my chains, but, and in opposition to that, he, in fact, eagerly searched for me until he found me. So, however, the conjunction does not serve to negate the previous assertion, but serves to amplify it with a positive contrast. He doesn't say he was not ashamed of me, but he acted ashamed or something. You know, you might expect some opposite there, but it's not. Here it just amplifies what he was talking about of him not being ashamed. The participial phrase, point five, having become in Rome, uses the aorist participle of the verb genomai, to become, which is used to designate one's location. Matthew 26:6. And what you have in the Greek, Jesus having become, is the same kind of construction, having become in Bethany. After Jesus had arrived in Bethany, or when he had become in Bethany, he was at the house of Simon the leper. So there, and also Mark 9:33 is similar. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. So he says, actually what he says here, they came into Capernaum, means that they entered into it. And then when he became in the house, in other words, he entered into a house after they entered the city. So six, although there is no other information provided, this certainly indicates that Onesiphorus had arrived in Rome at some point. And seven, interpreters debate the reason for his presence in Rome by offering differing views as to why Onesiphorus was in Rome in the first place. And one of the things you can safely say is, it doesn't say. But people kind of want to know, they would like to have an understanding, I get that. So some have immediately concluded that Onesiphorus decided to journey from Ephesus to Rome for the express purpose of finding Paul. Now, every one of these things is a possibility. But when you immediately conclude this is what was done without any evidence, you're not being really a very honest exegete. The text really doesn't say. It just says after he arrived in Rome, he found me. He searched for me. He didn't, and so there was some, obviously it wasn't that easy to find Paul is kind of the impression I get. Wasn't that easy to get to him at any rate. And then B, they are divided on the relative support that Onesiphorus received from those in Ephesus. Some think his friends and family considered, while others believe they discouraged Onesiphorus from making the trip. Again, all speculation, because the text doesn't say. And why would Paul, if that were the case, if they were discouraging him from going, why would Paul say, well, bless his household as well? Now, obviously, I do know there is the principle of blessing by association. That's part of it. Well, others suggest that there is no way of knowing what brought Onesiphorus to Rome. But some suggest that it was business. And really, that's about the three things you kind of have. He's there on a trip of some kind of for himself, a business or visiting somebody or whatever. Or that he came from Ephesus with the express deal of finding Paul. But again, we're just not told. So the fact is that there are a number of potential reasons why Onesiphorus might have been in Rome. But this remains a matter of conjecture, since Paul simply gives no indication. And 9, what is evident is that Onesiphorus was aware of the fact that Paul was in Rome. And it would seem that he knew Paul was in custody before he arrived in Rome. Now, how he got this information, we don't know when he got it or how he got it. We just know that once he gets there, he is searching for Paul. So I would think, obviously, Paul is the priority, it looks like to me, here, once he's in Rome. So again, it would seem that he knew Paul was in custody before he arrived in Rome. The natural reading of the text would seem to indicate that once Onesiphorus had arrived in Rome, he immediately began to look for Paul and expended every necessary effort to find him. And the verb, point 11 here, is a teo, to seek or to look for something in order to find it, is modified by the adverb spudios, spudios actually, with haste or with diligence. And BDAG provides two meanings for spudios, hastily or eagerly, and the first has reference to time and has the idea of acting with speed or acting promptly. And 13, the second nuance of this verb deals with the manner of action and has the idea of being conscientious in discharging a duty. And 14, this family of words first expresses quick movement in the interest of a person or cause. However, since rushing to do something normally reflects an eagerness to do it, it can convey the sense of being eager, diligent, or zealous to act. For instance, Titus, Titus 3:13. And this is a part of the work of ministry that believers are equipped with doctrine to be able to do. And this involves application towards others that may be in their periphery or that may not. So in verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every... So he knows, Paul already knows he's going to replace Titus there on Crete with one of these guys. He just apparently had not made the decision yet as to which one. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And so it means, use whatever speed you have to. There, it appears obviously that they're on a journey of some sort. Maybe coming to Paul, who knows, we don't really know, or maybe sent by Paul. But wherever they're going, they want them to get, he wants Titus to make sure that they have everything they need and that it's handled expeditiously so that they can go on and do what they're supposed to be doing. So 15, although Paul is relatively terse with this explanation, the rest of verse 17 spells out the fact spells out not only Onesiphorus' success in ultimately finding Paul, but the difficulty and effort that he exerted on behalf of the apostle. And 16, it is precisely this diligent and brave perseverance that clearly reveals the courage and doctrinal commitment that allowed Onesiphorus to identify himself with Paul, in spite of the potential risks or consequences he might face. And ultimately, this manifests, as much as anything, the Spirit of the Lord. This is exactly what he did. He didn't concern himself with self-preservation. He didn't concern himself with the risks. He concerned himself with God's will and doing that. And he had identified what God's will was. The Lord certainly had. But so is Onesiphorus, apparently, and seeks to do that. And doesn't worry about how it's going to affect him. Obviously, that's part of the deal of why he's not ashamed. He's not concerned with what the cosmos thinks of this or how they view this. And again, shame is a pretty powerful motivator for most people. You don't want to experience. It's not a pleasant emotion at all. And so it would seem evident, point 17 here, that this man served as a positive example of what Paul desired for Timothy. He was to resist any temptation to be ashamed of Paul or the gospel, and act with the same courage and boldness as Onesiphorus. This is, again, a positive example to contrast with the two negative examples, and it's obviously given so that Timothy, it's designed to be an encouragement to Timothy, that he can do this as well. So 18, Paul will close this section with some general information that indicates that Onesiphorus' applications toward Paul were indicative of the manner in which he applied in general. This wasn't a guy on a one-shot deal, it doesn't appear to me, trying to show off or anything like that or get attention or anything like that. I think this is the way that he typically tended to operate. He seems to be a pretty diligent believer. Again, we don't have much information about any of these people, other than what we can glean from this epistle, really, because this is the only place, I'm pretty sure this is the only place he's mentioned. Yeah, it's only in 2 Timothy. Those are the only two times he's mentioned, in verse 16 and then 4:19. So 19, however, before Paul breaks off, almost parenthetically, with another wish for Onesiphorus, which certainly plays off the final verb, heurisko, at the end of verse 17. So he searched for me, and you can see he gets here, he searched for me and found me, and then they've got dashes setting off what's there. To indicate to you that they view this as just a sort of something Paul just uttered, you know, ex cathedra, didn't think about it. This is just part of what he was saying when he was dictating this, and we presume dictating it to Luke. So the wordplay repeats that verb and has the sense of may he who found me find mercy from the Lord. And 21, there can be little doubt that Paul's memories of these events generated a real sense of gratitude for the loyalty that Onesiphorus demonstrated toward him, which certainly reflected the teachings, or certainly reflect the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, or pardon me, Matthew 25. And, of course, this is in the explanation of the sheep and the goats judgment that's going to come when the Lord returns to planet Earth bodily, visibly, and whatever unbelievers and believers have survived the carnage that we call Daniel's 70th week. And it will be a carnage. Mankind, as it says, will become as rare as pure gold. There's not going to be, from the 8 billion or so people we have on the planet now, within that 7-year period, well, we're going to lose some of them, obviously, at the rapture. If we say 12% of people are believers, let's just pick that as a number, then there's still going to be 7 billion people left on the planet. And 1 billion might be high for believers, but we don't really know. Only God has that number. So 7 billion people, and within 7 years, that number is going to be down substantially to zero. Now, there will be some survivors, obviously. But I don't think they're going to be measured in the billions or the millions even. I don't think there's going to be that many. And then some of those, obviously, probably the majority of them that survive, that are goats, they're going to be taken off immediately just at the end of 70th week anyway. They're going to be gone. So there really won't be too much left. But during this judgment, he informs them, Matthew 25, 34. And of course, he's got the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And those hands are designed to symbolize approval and disapproval. To sit at someone's right hand was the place of honor. The left hand, we know that left-handed people are evil. And no, we don't think so. But it's funny that the word for left in Latin is sinister. Don't trust them. So, but at any rate, here the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And of course, this is where Jesus has identified with his people through, obviously, positional truth. We've all been joined into union with Christ, and to the extent you do something to a believer, you're doing it to the Lord. And Paul saw this very early on there on the road to Damascus when he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And of course, he wasn't persecuting the Lord per se. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting individual believers or groups of believers. Reflects very much him doing this is the kinds of things. And I've seen people, you know, you read verses like these and you think, well, okay, I'm not going to the prisons. I'm not visiting the hospitals. I'm not doing this. What are you doing? And the reality is, as a believer, you have to live within the niche and the confines God has provided. And that may not be a part of your niche. It may be. There was a period in my Christian life where we went to prisons frequently and jails and all of that. We did some of these things. You know, we had food drives and helped people and provided food for them and these kinds of things. But our niche doesn't seem to be yielding to that sort of activity now, nor is that do I sense that this is demanded by our niche. I mean, you may have stuff like this in your niche and you apply. That's great. That's good. Again, you have to ask, okay, what does God want out of me? Let's just say, worst case scenario, they arrest me as a criminal, say you're teaching bad doctrine. I'm not as worried about it under Trump as I would have been under Biden, because they were actively persecuting Christian groups at that time, some of them, that they didn't like. And they had them on surveillance lists. Apparently they were surveilling some of the senators. That's not sitting well with them either. So some dirty tricks been going on, but that's characteristic of government, isn't it? I mean, that's not nothing new. So in that regard here, the sudden insertion probably reflects the fact that Paul was also impacted emotionally as he rehearses these things to Timothy. I know that there was a particular time, some believer, Linda was having a surgery. It was kind of just forced on as an emergency. They found a lump, and the doctor was so concerned. I think he had her in surgery within 2 or 3 days, and that was pretty freaky. Because you're thinking, oh, what in the world? And so, you know, I was, some people asked me, one guy asked, said, well, you know, do you want me to come down there and I can wait with you? And I said, no, I'll be all right. There's nothing you can really do. And I didn't think about it again. But then after she had been taken in for surgery and all of that, and I'd gone back out to sitting in the waiting room or something, as I was going down the hall, this guy showed up anyway. And I literally started crying because you just aren't, necessarily prepared for the emotional impact something like that can have. And it was a small thing. Now, here, what he's doing, I would think, had a much larger emotional impact on Paul because he's running some real risks. And Paul knows all of this. And so when he showed up, matter of fact, just telling the story now, I've got a little choked up about it. Because when things touch you like that, and as believers, this is the kind of encouragement and all we want to be, not the discouragement. So again, this is a sudden insertion here, there that's set off with the dashes in the New American Standard, probably becomes because this is something that impacted him. And sometimes when you're studying the Bible, or at least for me, I don't tend to think of Paul as an overly emotional guy, but then there's things in there that he says. He talks about warning people day and night with tears and all of that. And he talked about Timothy's tears. And that obviously was something that touched Paul. So, but again, they're so far removed from us in terms of time and space and all. It's hard to focus because Paul is so oriented, too. We know that he made mistakes in his life. Everybody does. But he was oriented and faithful for the, most part. That's exactly what he was. So 23, as many interpreters have observed, the fact that kurios is used twice is slightly puzzling, since that noun is used of both God and Christ in the New Testament. Most of the time when Paul uses it, he's using it of the Lord, Jesus Christ. There have been a couple of explanations for this, with the first being that Paul repeated the term Lord, since another use of the pronoun autos might be confusing. Because if he said, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from him on that day, that leads to some question of who's the second him. And obviously we would know from context that it is the Lord. But that's one explanation as to why if you had two autoses, that would be maybe confusing to the reader. And then B, the second explanation is that the wish is a conflation, that's putting two things together, of two formulaic wishes. May the Lord grant him to find mercy, and may he find mercy from the Lord. And so that's how it kind of looks to me, that there were probably, you might say one or the other, and then sometime you may inadvertently blurt out both without thinking. That happens. The question most have asked is, do the two usages refer to the same person? Or are they used to distinguish between the Father and the Son? However, Paul uses this term over 250 times. And the vast majority of uses identify the Lord with Jesus Christ. The exceptions, where I did find exceptions, were when he uses it in Old Testament quotations. Then it may not necessarily be referring to God the Son. Romans 9. And while we... from what we know under greater progressive revelation, we know more than what they knew in the Old Testament. The Lord typically would tend to be identified with God in general. But Romans 9, 28, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the armies had left to us a posterity we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And so the Lord here does not appear to be referring to specifically God the Son. It may, but it is general. And that's where I saw that these quotes were necessarily where you couldn't say always it refers to Christ. Also 10:13, same thing, just another Old Testament quote here. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, because of what we know under progressive revelation, now we know the Lord he's specifically talking about in that quote. But here, even in this quote, you would probably identify it with Jesus Christ. That's who Paul holds forth as the way to salvation. And then 11:3. This is when Elijah pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. This is what I like to refer to as the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one teaching sound doctrine out here in the whole world. No, we're not. There are other people teaching the truth. And there are people teaching the truth, but at different levels too. I understand, and I guess it depends on what people are willing to settle for. And if you don't want strict verse-by-verse teaching from the original languages, which I don't know why anybody wouldn't, other than it's more difficult. It's more challenging. It requires greater concentration than if I sit here and tell you some stories and keep you laughing for an hour. That's easy. We'll have little skits and everybody will be happy, and then we'll go home. But no, he said, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. He wasn't the only one left. God tells him that too, by the way. And they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They did not worship the God there of Canaan. So both references here should be understood to refer to Jesus Christ, who is not only the source of mercy, but the one who will actually bestow it at the Bema seat. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, and of course, as we know, Jesus Christ made this plain when he was here at the first advent. All judgment has been given to the Son. The Father has given all judgment into the hand of the Son. He's going to be the one everyone has to deal with. For the believer at the Bema seat, for the unbeliever at the great white throne. So the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Again, the day of judgment, the day of evaluation. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And we'll tell you now, Lord, we're anxious for you to appear. We want it. So 27, the final prepositional phrase, on that day, here in the middle of the verse, may find mercy from the Lord on that day, is clearly another reference to the time of evaluation and reward at the Bema seat. We saw that. He's able to guard what I've entrusted to him, my deposit, until that day. And then we just saw 4:8 that is laid up for me on that day. So 28, this wish is followed by the conjunction chi, which links what follows with what Paul had said at the end of verse 17 regarding Onesiphorus' applications toward Paul in Rome. He searched me and found me. And so he's linking this with what's happened historically in the past, the kinds of applications this guy's already made, that Timothy is cognizant of. Which links, again, with what is said at the end of verse 17 regarding his applications towards Paul. In 29, having informed Timothy of these actions, Paul concludes with another commendation of Onesimus by referencing the ways in which he had rendered service in the past. And, of course, this is something, again, Timothy's very familiar with because he was essentially the pastor there. And 30, Paul uses the adjective hasas. And this is where, like, in the English, it's they, you know what services they, it is plural there, but what is a singular. So it's the kinds of things, as many kinds of things as he did, which is used, this term is used to mark the extent of something. In this case, it has the sense of how many things or how many ways Onesiphorus rendered service. And back to the deal of why people don't want strict face-to-face, verse-by-verse teaching. I always found it good that I knew that the pastor has looked at every word in this stuff. That he isn't just making things up as he goes. I mean, obviously, the words have to, once you know some Greek, you can be a little bit dangerous. And so you can start checking out the pastor. Well, is he doing this word right? Does this word mean what he says it means? And you can get out your lexicon and check all that. But I always found it encouraging that they're dealing with every word. But apparently there's a lot of superficial people out there, even people who at one time were on doctrine, and they don't want the strict teaching of the truth any longer. They want to go back to more of a fundamentalist approach of sermonizing and dealing with other things. They allow all kinds of weirdness out here. There is no, quote, doctrinal movement at all anymore that I could discern at all out there. There are maybe individual pastors doing it right, and that's going to vary from pastor to pastor, depending upon how much theme they've been digested and keep regurgitating. Some things, obviously, he did were right and are to be highly commended. Other things, not so much. And so this is true with all of us. So we want to put out the quality work. But I always thought it was important to show the congregation that, hey, you're not making this up. This comes literally right out of the text. This is what the text is. But again, the microwave culture, everybody wants everything now. This is too challenging for me. I don't want to mentally have to think when I go to church. What are you going for then? Why would you go? You can turn on the TV and not think. Put your brain in neutral and turn on the television set. Kick off your shoes and don't worry. They haven't cut the power off yet. And you'll be able to listen to and watch the slime from a video. Just happened to see a deal on that album Frank Zappa did years ago. And that song's hilarious. I am the slime from the video. I think he used Don Pardo. Hey, Don Pardo. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well. So you can do all that without thinking. I would think you want to come to church actually to engage with God. That's sort of the point of worship. And engaging with sound doctrine is the real point of worship. Because Jesus told the Pharisees and all of them, hey, look, your worship is vain. It doesn't amount to anything because you're teaching the wrong stuff. Teaching sound doctrine is our way of worshiping God and honoring Him. And honoring the word, the text, that he has left us. Well, 31, while the verb diakoneo, to serve or to serve as a deacon, can mean that he rendered service as a deacon. Some people want to immediately, every time they see this, they want to make it deacon. Because that term is used of that in 1 Timothy 3:10 and 13. It is more likely that this refers to some unspecified applications that any motivated believer can make toward those in his periphery. Philemon was an example of that. Philemon, verse 13. And he begins his explanation of this in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, he came to Christ under Paul. Paul evangelized him. Who formerly, you know, he'd be shunned how many people say, oh, look, Paul had a kid while he was in prison. No, I don't think so. You're chained to a Roman guard. It's going to be rough. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, this, again, was the first Roman imprisonment back in, and this is probably, again, pretty close to 62 AD, We don't know for sure, but he talks about wanting to come and visit him. So again, Paul's thinking in the future was thinking about getting out. And so what is this deal of ministry? It is things believers do out of their Christian lives, and it can run the gamut from anything. I mean, there just isn't anything that can't really qualify as ministry. And so every believer is in the ministry or has a ministry, not using the term in a technical sense of being an ordained minister. But all believers are to minister and to learn the doctrines that allow you to know how to apply towards other believers and to seek to build them up. That's the goal. So he does not elaborate, again, on any of the types of services that he rendered. But it is evident from what he says later in the verse that Timothy already knew the things to which Paul was referring, that he had seen the kind of applications and diligence that this guy had manifested in the past. And 33, he does provide the location for the service Onesiphorus rendered, which was not only his hometown, but is the city in which Timothy had been stationed. And so, obviously, he has face-to-face, right-up-close knowledge of this. And in 34, however, Paul does not specify a time frame for his service, which has led to a couple of suggestions. The first, that this took place during the 3 years that Paul initially spent in Ephesus. Now, Onesiphorus is not mentioned there, but in Acts, we know that he spent pretty close to that amount of time. Acts 19, and Acts 19 doesn't really give us an entire time frame. We get a little bit of one here, but he concludes it all for us in chapter 20. He entered the synagogue in verse 8, Acts 19:8, and continued boldly speaking out for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we have him in Ephesus here for a minimum of 2 years and 3 months. I don't think the 3 months overlapped the 2 years. I think they were separate. But then in chapter 20, verse 31, Paul says it was closer to 3 years. And so when he says to them, and when they had come to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day," verse 18, "that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." In other words, he didn't take breaks from Asia and go off to other places during that time. He confined his ministry really probably mostly to Ephesus. Not totally, but most. I mean, we know he didn't go to Colossae during that time. And how I did not shrink from declaring anything, verse 20, that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying of this. And then Acts 20:31, he says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So obviously Paul was quite engaged and emotionally involved in this ministry. And he says it was closer to 3 years. So there was some time spent in Ephesus we're not apparently aware of. So 35, this is the assumption that led to a textual variant, which should be rejected, by the way, that is found in a few late manuscripts and versions. It adds the pronoun me as the indirect object of the verb served. And it's not necessary here. You know what services he rendered to me at Ephesus really narrows it down when it doesn't need to be. There are probably other things he did. He didn't probably just render service to Paul. Timothy, no doubt, might have been the object of some of his service as well. So while that is certainly possible, it is equally possible Paul is referring to applications that Onesiphorus had been making in Ephesus since Paul arrived in 62 AD, had left, and had placed Timothy in charge. Now, did Paul go back through Ephesus at some point? I suspect that he did, but we don't have any record of it. And did he ever get back to Ephesus? Obviously, after the second imprisonment, he did not. But again, the second imprisonment, where was he arrested? Was he arrested in the West and then taken to Rome, or was he arrested in the East and brought to Rome? It's hard to say. We don't know where he was arrested. So to some extent, here it may depend on how one interprets the adjective beltion, better, literally, which is the comparative of the adjective agathos, good. That's the one where they've translated it very well. If one takes it as meaning that Timothy knows very well, as well as Paul does, it would seem to refer to that initial time in Ephesus. However, if one merely translates this as a comparative, it would mean that Timothy knew better than Paul about Onesiphorus, suggesting that Paul was not necessarily present for all the things that he did. So, again, some of this still, at times I found myself thinking, I wish you would have been a little more specific here, but this isn't, I mean, there's bigger fish to fry than what Onesiphorus has done. Not that it's not important, not that it's not an example. But Paul's got a lot bigger things on his plate at this point. Again, if you just translate this as a comparative, which it actually is, but sometimes they would use the comparative as the superlative. That happened too. So in either case, it is clear that Onesiphorus was an outstanding believer whose loyalty, diligence, and faithfulness to Paul stands in stark contrast to those who had abandoned him, such as Phygellus and Hermogenes. And those were the guys that were mentioned back in verse 15 as the two negative examples. That must have been pretty prominent because he's talking about apparently a pretty large exodus from the truth, or at least from his ministry and from his teaching. But I would suggest that they're taking an exodus from the truth, too, at that level. So 39, this example of loyalty, courage, and the refusal to be ashamed of the Lord or Paul is provided to encourage Timothy to follow the exceptional example of this man. And again, that's one of the ways in terms of paranesis, when you're teaching, you can provide examples, both positive and negative, that are designed to reinforce your point and encourage the audience. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. I've sent out the notes. You should have the first 10 pages of the next chapter. And all things, again, we have another dental issue on Wednesday. Pray it goes good, because the last one was not, it was pretty rough. But hopefully we'll get all of the teeth fixed and get this taken care of. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.